You may be seated. There was a time in high school, I think, it was in my junior year, somewhere around there, when I was really kind of taken up with the book of Acts. And I was especially attracted to the accounts that highlighted the demonstration of God's power in the early church. The Gospels, of course, were enjoyable to read as well, for they included all sorts of spectacular miracles performed by Jesus. But there was something about the first century church and the way that God supernaturally worked through the early believers that really intrigued me. And not just miracles performed by the apostles, but by others as well. Philip, for instance, you may remember, we are told he laid hands on the sick and they would be supernaturally cured. Paralytics would walk under his ministry, demons were cast out, and so on. And all these stories were quite captivating to read. And I remember longing to see that same display of power in the present time and wondered why we didn't, especially when it came to supernatural healings. Why wouldn't God want to deliver those suffering? A number of years later, somewhere in my early 20s, after a time of falling away from the faith and then recommitment, I not only returned to those favorite passages in Acts, but began to read the whole New Testament, more diligently. And in that, I came across a passage in 1 Peter where the apostle clearly states that by the wounds of Christ, we have been healed. The apostles in the book of Acts simply report the various healings that were performed. But this passage here, as you're seeing on your screen in 1 Peter, gave those healings a theological basis, anchoring them in the death of Jesus himself. Peter speaks of it as something that for the believer it can be expected. It has this sense of a guarantee or a promise. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. From a natural, plain reading of the text, the conclusion seemed quite clear. Physical healing was as much a benefit of the atonement as salvation itself. Christ died to rescue our souls from hell and our bodies from disease. I remember talking to the leaders in my church at that time about this, and they patiently explained that supernatural manifestations we read about in the Bible have ended with the age of the apostles. Miracles are now a thing of the past. And in regards to divine healing, well, we now have doctors and hospitals and advancements in medicine instead. And they went on to explain that the verse here in 1 Peter was referring to spiritual healing, not physical healing. And actually, when you look at it, the context does seem to support that particular argument. And they also warned about making reckless conclusions. Just because God heals some doesn't mean he wants to heal everyone. He wanted to heal the people we read about in Scripture. He has his reasons for not wanting to heal others, like us today. Well, this pacified me for a while until a passage in Matthew 8 caught my attention. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, the same passage that Peter quotes from. Matthew refers to verse 4, Peter to verse 5. It's all there together. So this, of course, did not square with what I had been told. Yet, yes, the death of Jesus secured our spiritual healing, salvation, but it is not limited to that. There is more here, physical healing as well. It is clear that this is what Matthew believed, and he based that belief on the Isaiah 53 prophecy. The other thing that really caught my attention was the fact that Matthew reports Jesus healing all the sick. We find this in other scriptures as well. There wasn't this thing going on where Jesus said, "I'm going to read off the names of everyone of whom it is my will to heal. Please form a line to my right. And everyone else, I would appreciate if you'd move over and give us some room." In fact, as I said, all through the Gospels, this is what we see. People were brought to Jesus. He healed them. He never turned anyone away. He never said no. Never said no to anyone who asked. And this, of course, simply reinforced the theory, the position that physical healing was one of the benefits guaranteed in Christ's coming, secured in his sacrifice. Indeed, as I soon learned, this was not an uncommon position to hold. A number of churches and even small denominations included that in their statements of faith, that physical healing is guaranteed or at least provided by the atonement, even as salvation is. And so that became my personal conviction as well, something I taught, encouraged, and attempted to practice, as in praying for people who were sick. And I prayed for people with great confidence and expectation. There was just one small problem. This conviction I held to so dearly did not match up with my actual experience. Many people I prayed for were not healed. Many people prayed for by the whole church body were not healed. Those who did claim to be healed, well, it was often, you know, difficult to actually substantiate. Headaches, earaches, backaches, these sorts of things. I mean, were they really cured? Or did they just now feel better because of all the emotional energy that was drummed up on their behalf? Quietly, I wrestled with doubts. One thing for sure, I never saw anything like what we read in the Bible. Paralytics rising up and walking. The blind being able to see. Withered hands restored. Leprosy eradicated. It just didn't seem quite the same when Margaret said that her tooth now felt better after we all huddled around her and prayed with great fervency. And so I found myself frustrated again. If healing is included in the atonement, as Matthew and Peter and Isaiah all seem to indicate, then why does God turn a deaf ear to such prayers? And to take this question to the next logical step, how can I even be sure he answered my prayer to be forgiven and saved, if it too is based on Christ's death? I'm missing something here. You know, when I prayed for people to be healed, I felt like a hypocrite, for I had no sense of expectation that they would be healed, based on my experience. And if I didn't pray for people to be healed, I felt like a hypocrite, for it seemed that I didn't believe in the Bible. Now, typically, others who have faced the same dilemma have concluded that the missing piece is the power of one's faith. If you pray with even a small, tiny hint of doubt, the prayer won't work. You hear this sort of thing all the time. I may have heard this. Okay, we've all heard this sort of thing. But, you know, when you think about it, it really doesn't make much sense. It turns everything actually upside down. The object of my faith then would not be God's grace or word or promises or power, but rather on my ability to mentally suppress certain thoughts of uncertainty that would naturally come to mind. Faith then becomes more like a force in my willpower, something I muster up out of the marrow of my bones. I do believe, I do believe, I do believe, I do believe. The fact that I prayed in the first place indicated that I had at least some faith, you know, that even a tiny amount like that of a mustard seed. Eventually, maybe as recent as 10 years ago, I'm not sure exactly when, but I saw what it was that I was missing. And it's pretty significant. And that missing piece brings everything together. It affirms the promise of divine healing presented in passages like Isaiah, Matthew, and 1 Peter, and yet explains why I don't see that promise fulfilled, or at least not see it like I would expect to. Perhaps the best way for me to explain this is to set it up with a couple key questions. Let's take the day of prayer and fasting that we had earlier this month that we had for our brother Rob Thorne. And we use that as an example. And the prayer service that was held that Wednesday evening here at church. And along with that, earlier that same day in the morning, the elders had anointed him with oil and prayed for his healing in the name of Jesus as instructed in James 5. If he were healed that morning, or even later on that evening, we would have rejoiced, proclaimed it as a miracle of God, and spread the word. But what if he were healed instead the next day, say 24 hours after our prayer meeting? Would that have been any less of a reason to rejoice, spread the word, and proclaim it as a miracle of God? Anyone? Of course not. What if it were 2 weeks later? At what point would it not be an answer to prayer, not be a miracle of God? What if he died last week and was then healed? What if he actually rose from the dead, cured of cancer? What if God promised to do that very thing, but just not yet? Would this make it any less of a healing? Make the scriptures in Isaiah, Matthew, and 1 Peter any less true? The benefit, the deliverance, any less real? And so if God were to say, yes, I will heal. Yes, it is certainly my will, whoever it may be, because it is always my will. And yes, I promise to do it, but you're just going to have to wait a little bit. Would that not be great news? Think about it. Would that not be great news? Wouldn't such a hope give us a cause for rejoicing? Wait, about half of you look like you're sleeping. Would this not be exciting? Okay. Now, hold the thought while I propose a second question for you to ponder. Let's consider for a moment all those people Jesus healed during his earthly ministry. The fact is, every one of them eventually suffered from yet another physical complication or setback. Heart attack, fatal injury, disease, liver, whatever. Every one of them eventually died. And died because they were not healed of the thing that eventually got them. Even those Matthew specifically spoke about in chapter 8, the ones of whom it is said that Jesus, quote, took away their infirmities and carried their diseases, they eventually died. And so here's the question. If healing is included in the atonement, as Matthew and Peter and Isaiah indicate, then why do those who are promised the benefits of the atonement, followers of Christ, die? Why doesn't the thing that kills us not fall under the provision of that promise? It is obvious to all that God doesn't heal everyone of everything all the time, and so why not? At some point, he says no, and yet apparently can say no without breaking any promise that he made to us. Wrestling with these and other questions would lead us to conclude that the healing promised in the Bible for all believers is something a bit different than the healings we read about in the stories of the Bible. And the difference is this. The healings we read about in the Bible and often pray for ourselves, when they do occur, immediately provide relief and benefit immediately and are temporary. The healing promised in the atonement to all believers is, of course, yet to come on a day appointed by God. And that healing is not temporary, but permanent. The healings in the present age are indeed real. We don't want to minimize those, but there is a sense in which they all point to something beyond themselves, something larger and greater and better, a sample, you know, the grand final healing that all followers of Christ will experience and enjoy when, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ rise, imperishable, immortal, in glory, and in power. Our bodies, these bodies we live in, the bodies that define who we are, will be changed, perfected, never to die again or suffer. And this, as the New Testament asserts over and over, is our real hope, the hope that we are to encourage each other with. If God heals us temporarily in this life, then praise be to his name. If we are cured by of some ailment because of medicine or surgery or chemotherapy, then praise be to his name. But our ultimate rejoicing is found in the promise of our ultimate healing, body and soul, and the resurrection on the last day. Unlike healings in the present age, that one will be perfect, complete, and total. And so, yes, one can say in full confidence that divine healing is included in the atonement, promise guaranteed by God to those who believe in Christ. This is the healing that is spoken of in Isaiah and Matthew and 1 Peter. In fact, Paul essentially affirms this in his letter to the Romans when he speaks of our future hope. He uses interesting language there. He refers to our future hope as our adoption as sons and refers to our adoption as sons as the redemption of our bodies. There is no dichotomy, no split between the salvation of the soul and the salvation of the physical body. It is all tied together. It is all one package. And indeed, the fact of the resurrection itself affirms that to be the case. By his wounds, we have been healed, completely healed, spiritually and physically. We understand that we live in a fallen world where evil and sickness and sin reigns. We get that. We understand that because of mankind's rebellion toward God, we are under a curse and will die. We realize that God is not going to heal us perpetually over and over and over so that we will never die. He is, after all, going to let the effect of the curse play out as he had designed it to play out for the present age. That is his will as well. We also understand that the present age is a temporary one and will end soon with the coming of Christ and the renewal of all things. And as Christians, very important, we also recognize that our greatest need is not to be delivered from heart disease and diabetes and strokes and cancer, or for that matter, death. Our greatest need is deliverance from God's wrath, the hopeless state of eternal punishment, permanent separation from God and loved ones, deliverance from permanent death, what the book of Revelation refers to as, quote, the second death. That is the death to fear. That is, by all means, the greater enemy. Our future resurrection and the life in the age to come far surpasses any sorrow or hardship or sickness or suffering we might have to endure in the present time. And those sicknesses and hardships and sufferings are real. But the future resurrection and the hope of the age to come far offsets that misery. We will be given something, think about this, we will be given something that the richest of the rich would gladly give all their fortunes for in a moment. Such an offer of immortality, of living into eternity without ever worrying about sickness again, much less death, would be met by them with name your price. But it is ours, free, and this because of the wounds of Jesus. And today we come to the table to reflect upon those wounds of what our Savior sacrificed, that this healing is permanently and totally, spiritually and physically, because of his wounds. Again, the healings we see in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, they provide for us a snapshot, a preview of what the kingdom of God will look like. Paralytics rising to walk, the sight of the blind restored, lepers cured, the deaf hearing, Lazarus coming forth from the tomb. They all serve as a sample of what we can expect to see in the new creation. And in a loose kind of way, it's somewhat like one of those early days in March where there is, you know, still snow on the ground, you get one of those days where it kind of warms up to the high 60s, but just does so for like a day. And the birds come out and sing, and the air smells fresh, and the sun is warm, and people are out firing up their grills, and, you know, everyone is out walking, and the mood sets in. Everybody's saying, you know, it feels like spring. The next day, the temperatures fall back into the 30s, the wind blows, and it spits snow again. But we put up with it because we know that spring is near. We had a taste. You know, we got to experience it just a little bit. Indeed, all manifestations of God's goodness and grace, whether they be physical healings or other blessings, all acts of his kindness toward us are previews of the spring that is near, closer every day, where all who are his people will enjoy without limits, spiritually and physically, the fullness of his grace forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. The musicians can come forward, and as they do, this passage from Revelation would be fitting, one that is familiar to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I know you've heard this passage, but I want you to visualize it. Saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Now they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This, because of the wounds of Jesus, which we commemorate, observe, and reflect upon today. Scriptures and songs that now follow each contribute to this hope that we have in the future restoration of all things. Today you'll notice in the scripture readings that a husband and wife will be coming together to read. One, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 15. Here we're looking ahead, highlighting the expectations of the future resurrection. The other we'll read from Mark's account of Christ's crucifixion. Here we look to the past, that the faith and hope we have for the future is founded upon his sufferings and death. Let's join together as we come before the Lord in worship and song.